This morning, as we come into God's Word, our topic and the title of this message is Overcoming Loneliness. Now, several months ago, one of the last times I spoke from this pulpit, we looked into Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, in a message entitled Peace Through Prayer. In those two verses, we were able to look at a topic that is a concern for millions of people worldwide, and that is anxiety and worry. We were able to see that the Lord is not taken by surprise by the fact that people do get anxious. Rather, He anticipates it happening. So He gives us instructions through the Apostle Paul and how we are to deal with it. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we're given two commands followed by a promise. In verse 6, we were told, be anxious for nothing. That's command number one. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That was command two. And if these things were true, it's followed by the promise in verse 7, which was, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, as we developed this passage, we pointed out that this wasn't a formula that is to be applied once, and then magically your anxiety is going to completely disappear. Sort of like the take these two verses and call me in the morning. No, rather what it was supposed to be is it's an ongoing mindset and behavior that is to be constantly applied to our lives as we walk by the Spirit day by day. Now this morning though, I would like to touch upon another problem that I believe is very common to our human experience. And it is often one of the causes of anxiety. And that is the topic of loneliness. Now, this message is going to be a little bit different than what we're normally used to. There's not one particular text that we're going to be focused upon, but rather several throughout the Scriptures. But I want to begin this morning by defining for us what exactly is loneliness. What do we mean by the term? And then to give us some statistics that show how actually big of a problem this really is. So simply put, and there's many various definitions you're going to come across, but this one I like that I heard. Loneliness can be defined as a feeling of separation, isolation, or distance in human relations. It implies emotional pain, an empty feeling, and a yearning to feel understood and accepted by someone. It can be accompanied by feelings of rejection and self-pity, and usually involves a lack of meaningful relationships with other people. But it's important also to add a qualifier here to this definition. Loneliness is not the same thing as being alone. There are times where you can be alone and not be lonely. And there are also times where you can be around many people and still feel lonely. Loneliness is not always connected to your circumstances, but rather is a state of mind. Now, according to some statistics, loneliness is an epidemic that has real health consequences, both physical and mental. In a national survey done by Cigna, the insurance company, 50% of Americans feel alone or left out. And there is a growing consensus in the medical community that, hear this, loneliness, not obesity, cancer, or heart disease, is actually the nation's number one health crisis. In fact, persistent loneliness reduces average longevity more than two times as much as heavy drinking and more than three times as much as obesity. There is a higher risk of coronary heart disease and stroke. Now, since everything seems to be connected in some way or another, we would understand that drinking and obesity and other perhaps unhealthy life habits are a consequence of loneliness. People who would be lonely would tend to perhaps drink more or eat more or do whatever it is that they would do that would be an unhealthy habit. And usually it's spurred on potentially by that. Now, while I don't always place a high premium on statistics and surveys, the reality as well as our own experience can confirm that loneliness is something that we definitely need to strive to overcome. Now, we also want to see that loneliness has also many possible causes. There's not just one size fits all when it comes to loneliness. And among the most common reasons for feeling lonely, perhaps are the death of a loved one, perhaps a spouse, marital problems, Perhaps you're going through a period of time where you have an illness. Some of the other ones would be finding yourself in unfamiliar surroundings, a child that goes to a new school, or perhaps you move into a new neighborhood or you start a new job. Another one is choosing to isolate yourself. That's a self-imposed loneliness, where you choose to not be around other people. And another one that's common in our society is being too busy, being a workaholic. You're too occupied with your profession and your career that you don't have time for anybody else. Well, those are common ones. But I think also one of the biggest causes of loneliness in the last 15 to 20 years is the world of social media. The computer screen and smartphones have replaced human interaction and provided people with a false notion of a safe haven. When a person is lonely, right, this is true for all circumstances, when a person is lonely, they desire to be seen and accepted, yet at the same time become very much aware that they may be exposed. Listen to what one professor at MIT has to say. She writes, "Being online has a special charm because behind the screen there is control. You are safe from humiliation from others, and a person can filter their image and create what you want the world to see. At the screen, you have a chance to write yourself into the person that you want to be and to imagine others as you wish them to be, constructing them for your own purposes." We think of the world of Facebook that we live in, where you go onto Facebook and someone might see a post that someone has. Do you ever see the bad things on Facebook? You just see the nice, smiling families on vacation, people that are doing all these things together. You don't see a person that when they first wake up and they don't have makeup on and their hair is a mess. You don't see when someone putting a Facebook post when they might have had a fight with their husband or they were just yelling at the kids. No, people put out what they want the world to see, and they're always going to put out something that makes them look good. But that's not reality. Unfortunately, this is an artificial world, and it cannot replace the need for interpersonal relationships. While in some ways technology has made the world a smaller place, it has also had the negative effect of driving people further apart from each other. So we've begun by defining loneliness. We've shown some of its causes, and we're pointing out that even the secular world understands the seriousness of this issue. I always find that amazing. When you look at secular studies or psychology and whatnot, I made mention of this last time, they really are very often very good at diagnosing a problem. They really can diagnose a problem because it seems like it's common to the rest of the world that they can look at the problem and they say, well, this is the problem. Where they fall into an issue is that their solutions to the problem are something obviously we wouldn't necessarily agree with. But as far as the identification part of it, it's not always a bad thing. They can really see and have great insight into what's going on. But for us, we understand that we don't want to stay in that position. We want to move into what God's Word has to say. So what we're going to do is we're going to look into different places in the Scriptures to see what God indeed has to say about loneliness. And we're going to start by going all the way back to the beginning, the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Now, in the Sunday School Hour, we've been doing a survey through the book of Genesis, and last week we completed chapter 1 on the creation account. Now, many things were discussed, but one point in particular that was brought out from the text is that as God set forth his creation on the various 6 days, he saw what he had created, and indeed it was good. In fact, we're told this 7 times in chapter 1. The last line in chapter 1 saying that it was actually very good. But as we reach chapter 2, the author, who we hold to be Moses, takes us back to day 6 to present a fuller account of the creation of man. But in the midst of all the wonders and joys of the events that take place, we come across a verse that seems a bit surprising to us in a pre-fall world. In chapter 2, verse 18, we're told that the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And as the chapter continues into verse 19 and 20, we're told, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." As most of us know, the account doesn't end there. So the Lord, in verses 21 to 24, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we have the account here in Genesis. God saw something that wasn't good, and then he made correction to it. But obviously there's a whole lot that we can say about these verses, but I want to make 2 points in regards to it. First is, God was not taken by surprise in saying that it was not good for man to be alone. Everything was being done according to his orderly plan. Man was the pinnacle of his creation, chiefly because he was made in the image and likeness of God. But what exactly does that mean? And we talked about this in Sunday school. What does it mean to be in the image and likeness of God? Well, in addition to having moral and mental capacities, man was made to be relational, just as God is. And while there is one God, we understand that the doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within this Godhead, there is a complete unity and love that existed for all eternity. For man to be able to love, he needs someone to love. Now, I understand that animals can be great. I understand that most of us have pets. I had 2 dogs growing up. They become part of your family, and they're wonderful companions. They really are. But even if you notice in the Genesis account that there was not a helper suitable for Adam, he had brought all the animals to Adam to see what he was going to name them, and whatever Adam called them, that was going to be their name. But yet, they still weren't sufficient for Adam. So we love our animals, we love our pets. I think they're great companions. Certainly, they become part of your family. I remember when my 2 dogs, they passed away, and that we grieved over that. But at the end of the day, there is no substitution or replacement for a fellow human being. The relationship that we had to have to other people is actually the most important relationship that we can have in this human world. And to be a proper image bearer of God, man needed an equal that he could love as himself. And ultimately that we find later in Scripture to be able to be obedient to the second of the 2 great commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. Man needed someone else in order for him to be able to fulfill that command. Pastor Mike Leake has a great quote in regards to why it's not good for a man to be alone. He says, "The fundamental reason why it was not good for Adam to be alone was not because of a need to be fulfilled within Adam, but rather because of a deficiency in his ability to accurately image God." Now, the second point to make is that while in the context of chapter 2, we understand it reflects the account of what we would recognize as the first recorded marriage between Adam and Eve. In addition to that, though, we also see in its early stages the theme being developed of living within a community that finds its roots here. Now, while not every person is going to experience marriage, there are people that are called to singleness. The concept of not being alone still holds true in order for us to reflect the image of God. I like to think of the Apostle Paul as a great example of this. Although a single man, he leveraged his life for the gospel, and he was aided by and through extensive relationships that he had with individuals and churches throughout the Roman Empire. Churches that he had planted. You go through the epistles in the New Testament, you see church after church that he had planted. And as he writes the letters to them afterwards to see how they're doing, one of the things that he's doing is you see the great affection that he has for that. And you see, as he makes mention of the different relationships of the people within those churches that he had, he asks to give regards to them. And you also understand that some of the individual relationships that he had were very strong as well. During most of our Sunday mornings, we've been going through 1 Timothy. We see that Paul is writing the letter to Timothy, who is one of his closest companions. As we go through the pastoral epistles, and when we get to it, we're going to see another person that was very close to the Apostle Paul, and that was Titus. So Paul had very, very strong relationships. Even though he wasn't married, even though he didn't have a wife, he had very strong bonds through the churches and through individuals. And he's a good example for us. So as chapter 2 comes to a close, Adam and Eve find themselves in a great place. Their relationship with God and with each other is perfect. Yet this is all going to quickly change. Genesis 3 brings to us the account of the fall of man. Adam and Eve willfully choose to rebel against their gracious Creator, with whom they had perfect fellowship with, when they disobey God's command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin is now introduced into the world. Spiritual death and physical death are the new realities, as the entire creation is now under the curse of God. Fellowship is now replaced with alienation from God and from each other. Man will now know what it is to be alone. If you went back to the last verse of chapter 2, though, we see it closes with a very interesting line. It tells us that the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It speaks of their innocence before the fall. They were innocent in this period of time, and they didn't understand anything. They didn't understand what nakedness was. But now this changes. Now they find, after the fall, they find themselves wearing fig leaves in order to cover themselves. And what was once an open relationship is now replaced with barriers. The fall brings about pride, self-seeking behavior, and blame shifting. And we see that right away even in chapter 3, verse 12, where Adam quickly is blaming God and Eve for his sin instead of taking responsibility for himself. All of the evil natures and aspects of sin will be on display from this day forward, including all the qualities that are hindrances to relationships. So Genesis 3 is foundational in explaining the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. It answers the question of why the world has so many problems, including the one that we're looking at this morning, loneliness. Now, having looked at the early chapters of Genesis, to see that God's plan for humanity is to be part of a healthy, loving community that reflects what exists in the Godhead, and then seeing how that was temporarily lost in the fall, I would like now to look into other places in the New Testament to see examples of godly men who struggled with periods of loneliness. And the first person I want to look at is David, the greatest of Israel's kings. Now, we all know the story of David and Goliath, and to most people with just a cursory knowledge of the scriptures, they might think that David lived a very charmed life. Now, this notion is quickly dispelled when you read through the accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel. And while David had great times of victory, there were also great times of disappointment, sometimes from outside circumstances, but also from his own sinful choices. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find a young David being anointed by the prophet Samuel upon the Lord's command to be called to be the next king of Israel. Eventually, he was to replace the current king, Saul. Now, initially, Saul is impressed with the talent and skills of David. He likes having David around. David is the leader of his army and causes them to have many victories. But it's not long before he grows jealous and wary of his successor. And David, through no fault of his own, finds himself falling out of favor with Saul. And through the rest of the chapters of 1 Samuel, he finds himself on the run, as Saul is continually setting out to try and kill him. It is during these times that David experiences great turmoil and loneliness. He's not sure who it is that he can trust, and he's wondering what God has in store for him. He remembers this promise of him to be the king, but he's not sure now because he seems to be on the run constantly. But it is also during this time that David's faith was strengthened and his character was developed. He learns to be fully dependent upon God. And this is evident in his writings and have been memorialized to us in the Psalms. During one of the times he is on the run, he finds himself in a cave. In the account recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, it is also here, perhaps, where he pens Psalm 142. And this provides for us one of our first applications in how we are to overcome loneliness. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, it's in the Pew Bible, it's in page 637, Psalm 142. I'm going to read the psalm out loud, and we're going to make some comments on it. See, even in the subscript, it says that when he was in a cave, a prayer. Psalm 142 reads this way: I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. I want us to notice some key points in the text here. First point is that David does not neglect to bring to the Lord his troubles. We see this in verse 1 and 2. He doesn't hide them. In fact, he is vocal, he is open, and he is honest. If you look at verse 2, it says, I pour out my complaint. The word for complaint there is not actually what we think about. He's not griping or grumbling here. The actual word for complaint means just revealing your innermost thoughts. Secondly, we see that David is confident that the Lord knows his concerns so that he can be assured that the Lord is capable of answering them. Where he says, you knew my path and the way where I walk. God knew everything about David. He knew where David was. He knew where David was headed. So David understands that. He's confident to know in this fact. Thirdly, we see that even if no one else were to care for him, no one else, he says in verse 4, for there is no one who regards me. No one cares for my soul in verse 4. He says that even if that is true of him, he knows that the Lord is the only one that he truly needs. And lastly, we see that he is confident that God will be gracious to him. When the psalm concludes, it says, for you will deal bountifully with me. So he knows in the midst of the psalm, even though he's in a situation that seems from human perspective is that his life is going to come to an end, he knows that the Lord is ultimately in control. And as the story would play out, we come to understand that David does indeed become the king, as God had said that he would be. And David serves as a good example for us. So when we experience loneliness or any trouble, we need to immediately bring that concern to the Lord. Hebrews 4:16, a wonderful verse, tells us, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The next example for us to look at is the prophet Jeremiah. Now, while all the prophets of the Old Testament were called to proclaim what were usually very difficult messages, Jeremiah's call is unique. Jeremiah has often been called the weeping prophet, and that is with good reason. He has the task of preaching a message of judgment upon the kingdom of Judah for their rampant sin and idolatry against the Lord. Now, if you remember, just a little history lesson here, is that the nation of Israel as it existed under Saul, David, and his son Solomon was a unified nation. After Solomon dies and Solomon's son takes over, there's actually a split within the kingdom. So the kingdom is divided into two, north and south. The northern kingdom still known as Israel, and the southern kingdom known as Judah. Both of those kingdoms go through experiences where they have several different kings. Typically speaking, and for the majority of it, the northern kingdom has no good kings. There's rampant sin that's going on throughout the history of that kingdom, and eventually they're conquered by the Assyrians. Judah's a little bit different. The southern kingdom of Judah, a little bit different, where they have intermixed, sometimes good kings, sometimes bad kings. But by the time we get to the period of Jeremiah, they are completely in sin and rampant idolatry against God. They had repeatedly disobeyed his commandments, and now they were actually on the cusp of being conquered by the Babylonians and not going to be taken into captivity. So this is the backdrop of what Jeremiah has to preach. And Jeremiah's ministry lasts quite a long time, over 40 years, him bringing this message before to the people, a message that's falling upon deaf ears. You think about that. How frustrated you get sometimes when you're talking to somebody and it could be, you know, a week or two or a month or two. We're talking about 40 plus years of him speaking this message to a nation, but the nation that were not hearing it. And obviously his message of judgment is not a popular one, and it never is in any generation. And because of this, he finds himself to be alone, naturally. To further magnify his loneliness, though, God calls Jeremiah to have to bear an extra burden. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 2, God tells Jeremiah, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." And then a couple verses later, in verse 5, he tells him, "Do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or to console them." Now, while this seems to be asking a lot of him, God does have a reason for it. In fact, he's actually protecting Jeremiah from the pain and loss that are going to come with the coming destruction of Judah. And God has also warned Jeremiah in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that because of his prophecy that he has to put forth, that the kings, the princes, the priests, and the people of the land would be fighting against him. So sin was so out of control at all levels in Judah that there were not many who he could have fellowship with, even if he had wanted to. Now, on a parenthetical note, I want to just make mention of the fact that if you find yourself in an environment, wherever that might be, perhaps it's a work environment, or perhaps wherever, even in your own family, if you find it where you're being ostracized for your faith, you're being ostracized for being a Christian, and perhaps people are looking down upon you and they don't want to have anything to do with you and it's causing loneliness, I think in that particular instance, see that actually as a good thing. Not the pain, obviously, that comes with it. We understand that. But see it as a good thing, because what you're really being called to do in many ways, even if it's in a small way, is you're actually suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for righteousness' sake by being someone who stands upon the truth of Scripture. And we're not going to compromise that. And there are times, obviously, that's going to set you apart from everybody else because they don't want to have anything to do with you. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, that's mentioned. But you want to make sure that if you're going to suffer, that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, not for something else. So that sometimes there are times where loneliness is not necessarily a bad thing. We understand it's certainly painful, but it can be a good thing in the sense that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, and it's a blessing that comes upon you. And Jeremiah was certainly an example of this. Now, despite his tough assignment, and even though Jeremiah certainly has his struggles, we see that throughout the book. There's 5 different points where he actually has laments, where he actually is going at God, and sometimes challenging God, where God actually has to rebuke him a little bit. But God is still faithful to him through the entire time. And a great lesson can be learned from his life. Even though he's alone, even though at times he's depressed and discouraged, he too, much like David, comes to understand the promises of God, that the promises that God have to deliver him are true. And he also, through this experience, comes to understand and recognizes the faithfulness of God as his faith is growing as well, and he knows that God is his constant companion. Now, the last example that I want to mention to you, the last person I want to talk about, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. While you might not necessarily think of Jesus as being lonely, I would say he certainly was. In fact, he probably was the loneliest person who ever walked the face of the earth. In Hebrews 4:15, we're told that Jesus was without sin. Now, while we praise God for that glorious truth, but for Jesus to live as a perfect man, it certainly made him an outcast. Think about it. There was absolutely no one who could relate to him or understand him. He had no equals. Not his parents, his siblings, other relatives, neighbors growing up, or even his disciples. Jesus knew rejection and isolation better than anyone else. In fact, that would be prophesied about him hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 53:3, where we are told that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was the only person in the history of the world who truly did not fit in amongst the crowd. Think of the inner turmoil that he experienced on a daily basis of having to live on the earth that he created that was corrupted at every level by sin. Now, we understand it, we feel it, just I made mention before during the pastoral prayer in the announcement section about this horrible thing that just took place with this law being passed about abortion, being legalized up until the point of a woman giving birth. And we grieve over something like that, and we think of how horrible that is. And yet, we're sinners. We're sinners and we can feel that grief. Could you imagine Jesus, who is the sinless Son of God, having to experience and to go through those periods of time and dealing with that? And again, in the world that he had created. We also know from the scriptures that to be in the presence of holiness causes fear and a desire to be far away. Anytime someone comes into the presence of holiness, right, fear is one of the first responses that happens. And you want to flee from that. Those that were around Jesus would have that same feeling because he was the very definition, the epitome of holiness. So from time that he was young, throughout his ministry, Jesus was alone. But the time of his greatest loneliness was when he went to the cross. On that hill at Calvary, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In suffering on the cross, Jesus experienced the full wrath of God as a sinless substitute in order that we could be forgiven. While Jesus did enjoy communion with the other members of the Trinity on earth, as he had for all of eternity, on the cross, he was actually forsaken. Matthew 27:46, we read that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he felt for the first and the only time separation from his Father. We can't comprehend that. Try as you may, you will not be able to comprehend that. In fact, it was said of Martin Luther that he would set himself away in, he set himself away in seclusion in order to try to figure this out. And then he came out more confused than when he had started. For us to try to comprehend what that was like is just impossible. But we can have confidence to know that while we might not understand the magnitude of the loneliness that Jesus felt, he certainly can understand and sympathize with our loneliness. So as we come towards the end of our message, I want to speak by way of application to some of the ways I believe that we can use and to overcome loneliness. And the first place to start is by understanding that the key to any relationship that we have is being a healthy one is to know that the most important relationship needs to be secure. For us, everything starts vertically. Before we go horizontally with one another, our most important relationship has to be vertically with God. Everything is going to begin there. The call of any preacher or any teacher of the word is to echo the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1:3, that what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To have fellowship with God requires having a right standing, and that means that we must believe the gospel. We must recognize that we are sinners who have no ability to earn heaven by our good works whatsoever, but that our gracious God provided a way by sending his eternally begotten Son to take man's nature upon himself, to live a sinless life, and become the sacrificial substitute for all who would repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. And he did this by dying on the cross and rising 3 days later. The wonderful and glorious gospel, the message that Mike Toletti this morning was talking about during his evangelism class. That is the message that we're bringing forth to the world. That is the message that brings healing to all relationships. That is the message that allows a woman perhaps to go into an abortion clinic, and if she hears something or she knows some truth that she's heard, to maybe say, no, I want to choose life for my baby instead of something else. That is the message that we have that is eternal, that goes on for as long as we are here on this planet. It's the message that was back then, it's the message that's today, and it's the message that we'll have for as long as the earth is here. That is the message that we fight with. And when we believe this truth, we understand that you're given a new heart with new desires and an ability to obey what God asks of you. In addition, you have a wonderful promises that are given to you. Among the many are the one that Pastor George highlighted last week, and I want to reinforce this week. It's amazing how providential this worked out. He made mention of this verse, Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He made mention of that in his message last week, and I told him afterwards, after the service, I said, wow, it's amazing that you brought that out, because that's one of the verses that I want to highlight next week in my message, and see how providentially it works out. But if you remember nothing else this morning, of anything that you heard, remember Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is a promise for all Christians for all times. Charles Spurgeon says about this verse, it means that in no one single instance will the Lord leave you, nor in any one particular will he leave you, nor for any reason will he leave you. If you have cast yourself upon his infinite power and grace, he will carry you to the end. Not only will he not desert you altogether, but he will not leave you even for a little while. He may seem for a small moment to hide his face from you, but he will still love you and still supply your needs. It's important for us to understand that and to know that. We think sometimes that the idea that he's going to protect us is that he's just shielding us from everything and he's not going to keep us from all types of harm. And that's not necessarily the case. There are times, certainly, where he does do that. But he does promise to deliver us. But delivering you means sometimes that you might actually have to fall into some type of circumstance to be delivered from. And that was in the case of Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through the course of his entire ministry and the Lord protected him and brought him through. But he had some difficult times through that time. But the Lord delivered him each and every time. And he will so for us. Now, to cultivate this relationship with God, we must exercise certainly the spiritual disciplines that he's given us. Again, the call to being faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer. These are our primary means of communication with him, and they can never be stressed enough. That being said, again, that's where we start. That's our foundation. Our foundation is built upon the gospel, believing the gospel, and coming to know that our relationship with God is in a right standing. Once we do that, then we can work off everything else in the other relationships we have. Another important step, though, I think, in overcoming loneliness is to do a little bit of self-examination. Try to determine why you are, in fact, in this position, if you are. Some of the questions you might ask yourself. Are you harboring unforgiveness in your hearts towards someone else? Or perhaps you're struggling with bitterness. Maybe you find yourself that you're just lazy. And the idea of having any type of relationship seems like it's just too much work, and I don't want to put in the effort. Could it be that you prefer to wallow in self-pity? That's a popular one. It's very easy to feel sorry for ourselves. There are certainly times when we're going through periods where, you know, it's easier to do it other times. And certainly there's this amount of grief that we're going to go through. But sometimes that grief can easily turn into self-pity. And we want to be very careful against that. Well, perhaps you're just one of those people that you're just not very easy to get along with. Maybe you're just not friendly. I mean, that's something to consider as well. I can remember years ago that there was a brother who used to complain all the time that he was being persecuted for the faith. He said that everyone, every time that he was at work or whatever, he was being persecuted and he felt this just overwhelming weight and whatnot. And I had my suspicions because I kind of knew him a little bit. And then I happened to be in a situation where I came around the people, came in contact with the people that he was talking about. And I left that situation saying, he's not being persecuted for the faith. He's being persecuted because he's just not a nice guy. That was the reality of it. The gospel, we understand, is offensive, but he was adding extra offense to it, and he just wasn't really nice. I said, well, that could be a problem. And then we also know that according to studies, lonely people pay more attention to negative social information. They thrive on things like disagreement and criticism, and then they expect that any future interaction with people is not going to go well. Because if all you're filling your mind and stuff was with the negative things of this world, or, well, so-and-so did this, and so did that, or this criticism or this negativity. Sometimes people just don't want to be around you then, or you don't want to be around them because you just assume that every relationship is going to start off on the wrong foot. So again, these are tough questions that we need to ask ourselves. But if we're honest, it will go a long way in fixing the problem. But once we examine ourselves, we need then to be like David, our earlier example. If we come to realize, or if the Lord opens your eyes to see this sin in your life, you need to repent of it. And you need to ask the Lord for his grace to make changes in your life. Be honest as David was. We understand that the Lord knows what we need before we ask him, but it is good to verbalize it. Ask him to bring people into your life with whom you are able to develop strong, healthy relationships with. But remember, it doesn't just stop at the prayer. Then we're actually called to action here. You know, you could sit at home and say, oh, Lord, I pray that you're single and you pray that the Lord would bring a godly woman or a godly man into your life that you can marry. Or you pray, oh, I wish I had more friends. And then you never leave the house. As if, you know, automatically, like, the doorbell is going to ring and it's going to be like a postal delivery to your house. No, we pray about that, but at the same time, then we're to take action. Make yourself available. Make yourself available to be in relationships. And this is one of the many reasons why God has given us the church. The church is the family of God, redeemed sinners that are to be in fellowship with one another in order that we would be there to encourage, to build up, to rejoice with, and then when necessary, even grieve with. It is the place where your spiritual gifts are to be used. We talk about this. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. It's not given for you. It's given to be used for others. Good biblical friendships are essential to this life because they place us in a regular position of denying self and our own sinfulness. And anytime we live for self and ignore others, we invite alienation and aloneness. I also understand that there are times when we need privacy and we need to be left alone. A mother with the kids, being with the kids all day and she's a little worn out, and perhaps at the end of the day she just needs a little alone time, or someone coming home from work in the same situation. I certainly understand that, and we're not talking about this here. I think that there's room for that. But when people make that a habit where that becomes a regular part of their routine and they completely separate themselves, that is not good. That is not good. Because too much time alone tends to foster inward introspective thinking. Remember, there's self-examination, but then there's introspection, and there's a difference. Self-examination is just asking yourselves those questions that we should do repeatedly from time to time in order to kind of give a spiritual checklist to see where we're at. Introspection is a totally different ballgame. Introspection is where you are so inwardly focused that you're only thinking about yourself. Only thinking about yourself, and that leads to a whole host of different sins that are going to come forth. It is a breeding ground for sinful attitudes, like some of the ones we talked about, envy and bitterness and self-pity. All of these then, what do? They create fertile soil for the enemy to attack you. Now, years ago, John Piper preached a message where he talked about, and it was in reference to Bible reading. And the message was pretty powerful, and it's even, a lot of people will listen to it this day. I think it's back from like the early 80s. And he said, he made the point to say that, he goes, keep in mind, Christian, that Satan spends 168 hours of the week. That is a full week, right? 24 times 7, 168. He spends 168 hours a week seeing how it is that he can tempt you and put you in different situations, plus the fact that you live in a culture that is completely hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Satan is working overdrive. The powers of be, the powers of darkness are working overdrive against you, in addition to the culture that you're living in. And he goes on to say, based upon that, if you think that reading the Bible 10 minutes a day is going to be able to fight back that, he goes, you got another thing coming. Now, I'll add to that and say that in addition not only to being in the Word and prayer, being alone and by yourself, how much more does that come against you when you have 168 hours during the week that something is, you know, when the enemy is attacking you and assailing you? And what you find yourself doing is end up listening to yourself instead of preaching or talking to yourself, or being in a situation around others that can talk to you as well. That's the danger of it. It's the danger of being set apart and being lonely. I find myself always amazed at the paradox of the human condition. Right? We are, aren't we, such a contradiction of terms? We want what we want, when we want it, and on our own terms. And then if we're able to get it, we still find something to complain about. Some people will completely cut themselves off from the world, and then they get upset when no one reaches out to them to see how they're doing. We must understand that any relationship that we have is going to take time and effort. It's going to take time and effort, and there are times when you're going to get hurt. That's just the reality of it. But you're in good company because everyone that's ever had a relationship is in the same boat. Yes, there's going to be disappointments, but the value of strong relationships is worth its weight in gold. And any time a person is giving of themselves in that relationship, they will indeed receive a blessing. When you give of yourself, you're going to be blessed in return. So the call would also be through this is to take advantage of what a local church has to offer. Be around to soak in truth and develop and foster godly friendships and relationships. Don't allow the modern conveniences that we have of the of online TV or radio ministries to replace the actual brick and mortar church. I know I listen to a lot of sermons online. I know sometimes there's a lot of good things out there and things we would recommend. There's certainly a lot of things we wouldn't recommend. But we can certainly benefit from listening to other people, and those things are good. But remember, that never replaces the actual brick and mortar church of being here and being around people. There is no replacement for that. So that is the call. That is the call for us this day, among many other things, is being around people and all the different things that we have. You see the bulletin from week to week, you know, on a weekly basis. I know, understand that time and circumstance doesn't allow everyone to be able to be there, but if you're able to be there, think about it. Would you rather be in prayer meeting? Would you rather be at a fellowship night? Or would you rather just sit home and watch some garbage on TV? I mean, there really is, that's the reality is, the more that we're intaking of the world, the more that we're going to find that our spiritual growth is going to be stunted. But the more that we're around people, the more that we're around prayer. prayer and other things that are godly in nature, we're going to grow that way. We're going to grow that way, and we're going to have people that are going to be there to help us. People that, the different situation, remember we said before that we can't understand what Jesus went through. We can't possibly. But many of us can understand what each other are going through because we've been in different situations that might be similar to that. And if not, we could just be there to listen to each other. And we need that. We need godly, strong relationships. And sometimes, you know, too many of our friends, you know, not saying that we can't have friends with people out in the outside world. I mean, those relationships are going to be a little bit different. You know, they're more like casual relationships that you have just from people that you work with, and you always want that to be a witnessing opportunity. But sometimes, unfortunately, people have very strong relationships with people that are unbelievers, and you're being unequally yoked. And it, although you think you're going to be more of an influence on them, they end up being sometimes more an influence on you. So you got to be very careful with that. So that's our call this morning. But as we close, I want us to be mindful, though, to remember that as a believer in Jesus Christ, though, you are never truly alone. He is always with you. In fact, just as we read this morning, Proverbs 18:24, the last verse, he really is the friend that sticks closer to a brother. And he's also given us the opportunity to have wonderful relationships with brothers and sisters in the church. So we pray that by God's grace, let us cultivate within our hearts what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. And I'll close with that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again and praise you for this time that we have this morning. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the things that you do and continue to do. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we know that as Christians that we are never alone. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We praise you for that wonderful truth. And in the midst of difficult times that we go through, in the midst of periods of loneliness and darkness, we understand that you are always there along us, walking with us. And we thank you for the strength that you provide through your grace. Father, I pray, O God, this morning, Lord, that anyone, Lord, here, and I know that at any given point, all of us at some point are going to feel lonely. I pray, O God, that they would fix their eyes upon you and not be afraid to speak with you, not be afraid to be honest and open, Lord, in sharing the concerns that we have, and then to rest in the promises, Lord, that you've given us. And I pray, O God, that perhaps if there are people here that would be tempted, Lord, to be withdrawn and to not be around people, that perhaps this would be the day that they would call upon and say, no, I need to find myself in a relationship, Lord, that is good, strong, and biblical. And I pray that would be found within a local church, whether it be here or anywhere else, Lord, for that matter. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for all that you do. And we just give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.